Turn in your worship folders to the notes for this morning's message, please. You have the scripture passage there in front of you. We've already read that. If you're following the news, I know many of you do. A lot of you follow the alternative news sources, which we call not mainstream media, which I'm glad that you do, so you get more information. But here is an article, came from Family Research Council, something that I get emails from them almost on a daily basis. And this headline says, "The bakers seek just desserts in court." And let me just read one paragraph here about what's happening with this dear Christian couple. Their names are the Kleins. And let's read about what's happening. It's been an exhausting journey for Aaron and Melissa Klein, an exhausting journey for the parents of five children, who became instant targets when they turned down a job to make a same-sex wedding cake for a local lesbian couple. Oregon officials like Brad Avakian seemed determined to make an example of the bakers, eventually destroying their business and wiping out their life savings. After a roller coaster trip through the state's administrative system, the Kleins were found guilty of discrimination and ordered to pay $135,000 for what should be the free exercise of their business and their thinking. Quote, "We lost everything," an emotional Melissa told reporters Thursday after oral arguments. "I love my shop, and losing it has been so hard for me and my family. That was a part of our life, and it was something that we thought was going to be passed down to our kids. It's something that I miss every day still." I saw them on TV the other night as they were being interviewed, and they had their lawyer on there with them. And so the interviewer was asking them, "Tell us the whole story. What exactly went on?" And the lawyer said they can't, because the judge has put a gag on them. So not only have they lost their whole life savings, their business, but now they can't even talk about what's happened to them. And so she explains in this article what the whole problem was. She says, "I don't mind serving this couple because they've been in my shop many, many times over, and we love them as people, and so it has nothing to do with discriminating against their sexual orientation, their sexual practice, has nothing to do with that, but my cakes," she says, "are artistic. Everyone knows my cakes. Everyone in town knows my cakes. And if I make an artistic cake for their same-sex wedding, people go to that and basically say, oh, she endorses this practice. And I can't live with myself and do that. That's why they risked it all." That example fits perfectly with our text this morning. This couple could be read right into 1 Peter chapter 3. But turn in your notes, let's take a look. My main point of our passage this morning, keep remembering the Kleins, Melissa and Aaron Klein, in your prayers. This is a couple that describe this passage of Scripture precisely. Main point, generally, this is a generalization now, Christians should have no fear of harm by Christ-hating non-believers, like we just read in this article, by this person in the Oregon government, should have no fear of harm by Christ-hating non-believers, because Christians live such gracious as they do, kind and giving lives. But when it does happen, the Lord is super qualified, overqualified to handle the situation and bring about a victory and blessing for the innocently oppressed, Christ-honoring couple like the Kleins. A little bit of review. Here's the whole theme of what Peter is trying to say in all of our relationships. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they always do, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter talked about if you are doing this as God intends, then you will submit to the governing authorities. If you're a servant, you will submit in a God-honoring way to your employer or your master. If you're a wife, you will submit to your husband. And so now he's speaking to the church in general, all of you, especially this passage that we're looking at right now. So take a look at my sub-points. In a normal world, normal, that's kind of hard to define today, not a world, as I illustrate, controlled by Muslim fanatics or Hindu extremists. You know the parts of the world that are that way right now. But even in those countries, the majority, perhaps, of the Muslims, majority of Hindus do not want to kill Christians. And so that's kind of an exception. But in a normal world, like Peter's day and our day today here in America, in a normal world, Christians should live their lives without any fear. Even in those countries, really, they should live their lives without fear too. Even in those Muslim worlds where there's rampant terrorism, should live their lives without any fear, because everyone loves people who are kind, forgiving, giving, who feed the poor, heal diseases, care for the widows and orphans. That's what Christians are to be doing in the world. And when they do that, they are loved even by non-believers. What Peter says, who is there really to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So that's the norm. Be hard to find people who are angry with Christians in a general way, because Christians are these kinds of people. Now, you and I know this to be true, do you not? You know people, you can point them out even within the congregation, who are always pleasant, who are always kind, who never gossip, who never complain, who always have an encouraging word for somebody else within the congregation, who always have a smile on their faces, who always will go to their neighbors when their neighbors are sick and bring over some meals and whatever's necessary and take care of their grass if it needs cutting. You know those kinds of people. And those kinds of people, like we ought to be all the time, literally, as Peter says, are immune to hostility from the world because of our love for them. They may have the meanest neighbors in the entire city, okay? They may, but those neighbors will not say a bad word because they have such fine Christians living next door. They'll never go to court. I have an illustration about this. Think in terms of the cabinet members who are being processed through the cabinet hearings in the Senate. And you know all about that if you read the news, and how long it's taken to get some of these cabinet members approved and confirmed and passed along so they can take their oath of office. But one cabinet member in particular who was this week confirmed had no problem at all. Do you know who that was? Ben Carson. Ben Carson. In fact, people hardly showed up in the Senate floor. They were standing out in the doorways over here and the doorways over there, and they called out and thumbs up, thumbs up, thumbs up. He got approved by, I think, overwhelming majority. Why? Because everyone knows that Ben Carson, he's a good man. He loves people. He's gentle. He's kind, smart too. Good illustration for this kind of passage of Scripture. There you go. Take a look at my sub-points again. Proverbs 16, verse 7. That's what the Bible says. When a man's ways please the Lord, obviously they please other people too. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what Peter's trying to say. Basically quoting Proverbs 16:7. So here's the opposite of that. A person has a lot of enemies. They need to be asking if they're really being zealous for good or not. Probably not. Probably not living a lifestyle like I just described. So it's good diagnosis. Ask yourself that question. And so Peter uses the word zealous here. Zealous for good. Very important word to describe the fervor of the action. The intensity of the action. This means to me that Christians have to exceed whatever it is the norm for the world. For example, if non-believers have fundraisers out there, you see posters in the store, here's a fundraiser for this person, she's dying of cancer, she's only 23 or whatever it is, and so come to this fundraiser and give lots of money. And so non-believers do fundraisers, right? What must Christians do to exceed that, to go beyond that? Good question. Terry and Jim, and you still do, you help out with MS Tram, right? So if non-Christians spend a week or several days riding 300 miles, right, to raise money for people who are struggling with MS, what do Christians do to go beyond that? We have to go beyond that. We have to be zealous, much more zealous for good than the world. Good question. What do we do to go beyond that? If non-believers are willing to give $10 a week or a month to feed the poor around the world, what must Christians do to exceed that? Double that amount? No, that won't even be noticed. What do we do? How do we show our zealousness? These are very, very important questions. Take a look at my points again. Yet, even in a normal world like ours and the kind that Peter lived in back in that day, there will be, as I've just described, unprovoked attacks against a godly believer or a godly couple for no reason at all. That's what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The word suffer in this, a little homework here in terms of Greek, there's a bunch of different moods in Greek, but this particular one's called the optative mood, and it's always translated with the word might. Sometimes you can use the word may for a different kind of mood, but not for this one. It's always might. In other words, it's a possibility, but it's a rare possibility. So that's what Peter's trying to say. In the rare event, the rare possibility that this happens, guess what? You are blessed. You think this couple says we're blessed? They're blessed? They would say yes. They've lost it all, but they are blessed. I'd love to have an interview with them. I'd love to sit down and talk with them. They're blessed. So when it does happen, take a look at my notes. When a Christian loses his job for righteous reasons or goes to prison for his faith or has his life savings taken away like they did or the business confiscated like they did, they should consider themselves blessed. Wow. Blessed? Peter states it in such a way it's a promise. You are blessed. Aaron and Melissa, you are blessed. How can you say that with a rational mind? How can you say having all those things taken away from you and the persecution upon your family and not knowing where your next meal is going to come from because that was their business, how can you possibly say you are blessed? But yet Peter says, no, it's a promise. It's an absolute. It's a guarantee. You will be blessed. Why? Because here, God has all the power necessary in his omnipotent abilities to take this couple and rescue them financially and legally. He can do whatever he wants to the opposition. They are just puppets in God's hands. Not the couple, the persecutors. And so God can take care of them. He will take care of them. He'll provide for them all that they need. I'm sure around the country people are donating to help them out. So they're going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed by the thousands of letters of encouragement or emails of encouragement to them saying, we're praying for you. We love you. Hang in there. Don't give up. They'll be blessed. But it's not just financial blessings that God's able to recoup and recover for them. No, it's much, much more than that. Think about this. Blessings go far beyond the material and the financial rewards. Vindication is another blessing. Vindicated. How about children? Proud children who choose to follow Jesus Christ because of mom and dad's stand of conviction. What about that? Can you count that? Can you measure that? How about prayers from around the world coming to them? We prayed just a week or so ago, right out here, for Petr Jezek, Czechoslovakian missionary, to the people in, what was it, Sudan, Jerry? Sudan, I believe. We prayed for him. We asked, Lord, release him from prison. He went there to minister God's grace and help and food to struggling Christians, and was giving these pastors some financial assistance, and was put in jail by the Sudanese. And the pastors he was working with are now sentenced to life in prison because they're just helping Christians. We prayed for him, and guess what? Got an email this week, Czechoslovakian government interceded on his behalf, and God got him out of jail. He's back in Czechoslovakia. Who knows? He may go back again. He may go back again. Wow. What an answer to prayer. What a blessing to sense and see God's power in your life in that marvelous, marvelous way. But the greatest blessings, of course, are spiritual. Not financial. Spiritual. Heavenly rewards, think this through, are not. Heavenly rewards are not ethereal. They're not misty. They're not vapors. Heavenly rewards are real, tangible expressions. Something you'll be able to hold your hands on and say, this is God's reward for what you did in this life. What you do with it after that, it's up to you. Most will give it back to the Lord, I'm sure. But they're real. Real. How about personal encounters with Jesus? I bet this couple has grown so much closer to Jesus in the months and days since this has happened to them that they're going to say, I'd never want to go back. Personal encounters with Jesus. Like Paul had when he was in prison. Jesus showed up one night and says, hey, don't worry about a thing. They're not going to take your life. You're going to go all the way to Rome. In fact, you're going to testify before Caesar. So don't sweat it, Paul. Jesus was standing right there in that room after he died, was resurrected. What a reward. What a blessing. And so hearing God's voice and experiencing that presence of Jesus in the midst of this kind of persecution is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But pause and think about it. Just for a minute. If you were in Melissa's shoes and Aaron's shoes, and you know this gentleman here by the name of Brad Avakian, who hates Christians, obviously, by what he's doing to destroy their lives because they refuse to make a wedding cake for a same-sex wedding, just think this through for just a minute. This couple here, this beautiful gal and this handsome husband, know where their eternal life is, do they not? They know where they're going. They're going to spend eternity in heaven. If they sit back and pause about this, where is this gentleman going? Where is their tormentor going? Where is the persecutor going? And understanding my theology as I do, I think there will come a time where a person like this who's tormenting them and persecuting them will finally put the last nail in their spiritual coffin. And the Holy Spirit will not come to that Brad Avakian again and cause him to repent. He will be on his way to hell. Can you imagine that? Think about that. So that they can smile. They can be blessed. They can know, I'm on my way to heaven. That poor guy who's persecuting me, he may never experience the presence of Jesus that way. He may end up in hell. That's how you look at that. Look at my point again. Peter instructs us to have no fear of them. Literally, it means the fear of them. What does that mean? Well, it means that fear would be whatever it is they're using to intimidate you into silence, to shut you up. Or to cause you to disobey the Lord by doing what they tell you to do. So here's what they use. They use loss of job. They use jail time. They use loss of home, perhaps your savings, your life savings, like they lost. These are all tools Satan uses, persecutors use to get Christians to remain silent. Stop your witnessing. Stop your principles. Stop whatever you're doing. Even death. Even death is a tool of fear. Do you know that the command, do not fear, is the most common? You probably know that. Most common in the Bible. Used well over 100 times. God tells us, do not fear. We fear so many different things. But do not fear. Remember when Joshua was about ready to head into the promised land. Remember that? And Moses died. Joshua is now in command. General Joshua. And he's got his people together, but they're giants in the land. They've got these walled cities. How in the world, God, are we going to be victorious. How are we going to do that? We're going to die. I'm sure those thoughts were going in his mind because we're not prepared to face these giants. We have no tools and machines to take down these giant walls. How are we going to do this? And so what did Jesus do? Jesus came to Joshua and said, "Do not fear." Jesus was standing in front of him like a warrior, this majestic, divine, supernatural image of Jesus Christ standing in front of Joshua. "Do not fear. I'm going to go with you." And it doesn't matter how you feel about your abilities to take down walls, because I'm going to go with you and I'll tear down those walls. He didn't say that, but that's what happened. So do not fear. It's nice to have Jesus show up, but we don't need it. Same is true for us. It's possible for us to become acutely aware of Christ's presence in these moments, to know that Jesus is right there with us in those courtrooms, wherever we are. And you can hear his voice. You can be acutely aware of hearing his voice through the Holy Spirit, but you don't need to hear his voice like Joshua did. Why? You don't need to hear Jesus' voice like Joshua did because you already have his voice. You already have his words. You already have his promises. This is as good or better than Jesus' audible voice because this is his voice. And he wants us to depend on this word for all of our confidence and trust and courage. Here's what Jesus said about these moments when you're going to be brought before authorities. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. Here's what Jesus says. "So have no fear of them." You're worried about what they're going to do to you? "Have no fear of them. Have no fear of their tools that they're going to use against you. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." So they think, the persecutors think that they're righteous. They think that they're righteous in destroying your lives. No, we're going to reveal their evil heart someday, is what Jesus is saying here. "And we'll reveal your loving heart. It'll be for all the world to see. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him in a good way, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." That's how sovereign God is. Even that sparrow teetering on that branch will not fall to the ground dead without God saying so and making it happen. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are far more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Those are Jesus' words to what we are saying today. Take a look at my points. Peter tells us how not to be afraid. Here are his instructions. Here's how not to be afraid. When he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." I admitted to Patty that I've had some preconceived notions about what these verses meant prior to my study this week, especially the verses coming up in just a moment. But when you study it in context, these verses seem to mean something slightly different or totally different than what you've always thought they meant in the past. And so take a look at this one and look at this one very, very carefully. We're going to dissect this really carefully here. Here are Peter's instructions how not to be afraid in a difficult situation where you're being persecuted or prosecuted. How do you do that? He says, "In your hearts." So what does that mean? It means at the very core or center of your beliefs, that part of you that directs every action, every behavior in your life, every choice you make is directed by your heart. And so what Peter is saying, now establish in your hearts the supremacy of Christ, so much so that you want to honor him, and he will direct every movement, every decision, every motive, because it's core to your belief. So that's what Peter's saying. Do this. Put him so close in your heart. And here's how you do it. Then you honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. So what does that mean? We're to honor Christ as holy. First of all, we'll dishonor him. Well, if Christ is central to us, we say, oh no, I'm filled with doubt. I'm filled with fear. I don't know if I'm going to get out of this mess. Oh no, Jesus, you are unqualified. Jesus, you are unable to get me out of this jam that I'm in. I've been good and I've been righteous, but here I'm getting persecuted. So Jesus, you're just not going to be able to get me out of the situation. That is dishonoring. You're not honoring Christ that way. You're not giving him glory. So Peter is saying, do the opposite. Honor Christ by believing that he is powerful enough to get you through those situations. That is honoring to him, because then you're giving him glory and saying, that's the kind of Christ you are. That's the kind of God you are. All powerful, omnipotent, omniscient. You know how to handle every situation. I mean, even those people who are prosecuting me, the Bradavakians, you can turn that person around. In fact, you can cause that person to die in a moment's notice, heart attack, whatever you want to do, you can do it. So honor Christ. Give him the full glory of his power and abilities to get you out of those situations. Honoring him as holy means he must be holy. He is holy. And being holy means he protects his children. He does what is right. He says, I'm gonna do what's right for my children. I'm going to take care of my children. And so that means being holy, being righteous, never doing evil, abandoning his children and violating his promises, being untruthful. That's not holy. And so we acknowledge that. We believe that. We know that's true. You know, we do this with our earthly fathers all the time. From the earliest days, you know, we're 2 or 3 years old, and we're out there on the dock in the lake, and Dad says, come on, go ahead, jump. And so we jump, right? We realize Dad's truthful, Dad's faithful, Dad doesn't let us drown. And then later in life, we realize Dad's still the same kind of person. Caught me when I was a child, jumping off the lake, but now, later in life, I'm in my teens, and I see how faithful Dad is, day after day after day, working hard, providing for his family, keeping his promises to his wife. I will never abandon you. That's what he said at his wedding day. I wasn't there, but that's what he said. I will be with you until the day we die. And we saw that day after day after day. And so we have that experience with earthly fathers. Why do we struggle with our heavenly father? Yes, there are people who don't have very faithful earthly fathers. We understand that, so it's hard for them to translate that into a divine father. But for the most of us, we had earthly fathers who were very, very faithful. Next point, persecution we fear. The persecution we fear usually involves legal proceedings, just like this couple right here, and being brought up charges. And that's what this passage is all about, being brought up before the authorities. So Peter tells us to get ready. Get ready for that possibility. It may happen to you. And he says this by saying, by always being prepared to make a defense, a legal defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Like I was telling Patty, I've always thought that verse is all about evangelism. And it is, but in a sub-point type way. That's not the main point. It's not about evangelism. It's about how do you defend yourself in court against the accusations against you. For the accusations against you, you're homophobe. You hate homosexuals. Why are you following this Jesus Christ and doing what he tells you to do? Why are you doing that? Those are the charges brought up against you. No, we're going to take your family. We're going to take your family savings away. We're going to take your home away. We're going to take your business away. Because, and so you have to defend it. How are you going to defend it? Take a look at my points again. Prepare to make a defense. implies from the language of legal defense in front of a judge. So we're talking about courtroom scene here. And Jesus talked about that. You can be brought before authorities. Someday, you're going to be in court. So what we are defending then in court, as Peter says, is the hope that's within us. Why do you do what you do, Clines? What are you basing it on? What is the hope that you have in your hearts that you're going to be vindicated, that you're going to be okay, that God's going to take care of you? What is that hope? And so that's what you are defending in court, literally, is that hope. In other words, we are defending why we obey Jesus, despite the possible costs, and why we're so sure he's going to come through for us now and in the future. We'll get some help in that moment from the Holy Spirit, but it pays to know ahead of time, be prepared ahead of time what you are going to say to that judge. Have it already down. Jesus talked about that, Matthew chapter 10. You can be taken before the authorities. Take a look. When they deliver you over to the judge, don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. The Holy Spirit is going to help you. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So you're going to get help. But nevertheless, Peter says, it's still good to prepare. You need to know ahead of time what you're going to say to that judge about why you did what you did and why you did what you did. There's a reason. Okay, think of a courtroom scene now where they're going to be asked, why did you do what you did? Why did you deny that lesbian couple? Why did you do that? One of the first questions that they're going to ask you is, really? You believe in this Jesus, this make-believe person? You believe in him, and you're going to have a rational answer. And so how are you going to answer that question? You believe in God? I mean, and they believe in his son, Jesus Christ? Why? Why do you believe in them? Why do you follow them instead of what this world is asking you to do? Why? Can't come up with a good answer, we're going to take away your life savings. Take away your home. Take away your business. But give us a reason. So you're going to have an answer why. So you start out with the answer, okay, you're asking me why I do this? Well, number one, I believe in God, and he is the authority in my life. I believe in God. Well, why do you believe in God? You better have an answer. It can't be just, well, because I think he exists. No, you have to have an answer. Why do you believe in God? Have an answer for that. Much of that is, of course, look at creation. We know there's a God because creation has to have a creator. But secondly, well, then why do you believe in his son, Jesus? Why do you believe in that Jesus of the Gospels? The man just wrote that. People wrote that. It can't be trusted. Full of errors. Talks about Jesus doing miracles. Oh, that's just made up. Man wrote this, right? That's the accusation. So what's your answer going to be? Why do you believe in Jesus? You need to have an answer. You need to know why. And it all goes back to this. It all goes back to the Word. And you can stand before that judge and say, I believe in God the Father, because look at creation. But I believe in Jesus the Son, because this Word testifies to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this Word is God's Word. And this Word has verified itself over and over again in these ways. 1, 2, 3, 4. And you have to be a fool, judge. Have to be a fool not to believe this compared to what you believe. As we say in our Heartbeat Bible studies, just eight of the fulfilled prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming, just eight of the first prophecies, the prophecies of Jesus Christ coming by chance, by accident, are 1 to 10 to the 17th power. 1 to 10 to the 17th power. You can tell that judge, you know, I believe that God wrote this, because to believe in that one chance out of 10 to the 17th power that this all came about by accident is something I don't want to risk my life over. That's what you say. That's your defense. And of course, it's about evangelism too, because you're going to say, I believe what the Word of God says about salvation. I believe what the Word of God has to say about my sin. I believe what the Word of God has to say about heaven, about Christ's death. So that's all part of it. But this basically is talking about a legal matter. And then Peter says we're to do this with gentleness and respect, because God was gentle with us. And he was winsome. It's winsome to do that. Think of Paul before King Agrippa. Think of Paul before Festus when he was arrested. Listen to how he starts out his defense in Acts chapter 26. Paul says, I consider myself, King Agrippa, fortunate to be in this situation. And fortunate that it's before you that I'm addressing my defense, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you, King Agrippa, are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Can you hear Paul's humility, graciousness, kindness before the judge? He didn't slam the judge. So do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Look at my notes. When sued, we are to be sure that we are perfectly honest with the judge. And we need to reveal honestly any wrongdoing on our part that may have led to our arrest or our lawsuit or our imprisonment. Because Peter says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. It may happen to you. If God wills it, it'll happen to you. Look out in the congregation. We got people trying to start businesses. Could happen to you. Skylar, you do weddings, don't you? Skylar does weddings. You photograph weddings. You love it. You can do a same-sex wedding? You can do a same-sex wedding? You can't, can you? You can't do it. Elders, thank you for making a policy here at Cornerstone to not do weddings outside the church family. I get a call once a month, sometimes twice a month. We love your church building. Can we come and have our wedding there? I have no idea if they're same sex or not. I'm only hearing one voice, so I don't know who it is. And they don't go to church anywhere. They just kind of like the atmosphere of being religious, I guess. I don't know. We can't do it, but we could be sued, couldn't we? We could be sued by saying, no, what do you mean you don't do that? It can happen. It can happen. I've got a list. I just Google it anytime you want to. Pastors in America who've gone to jail for preaching, street preaching. Street preaching. Isn't that our right? Can we go on the sidewalks and say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Can we do that in this country? Google it. Here it is. Just one page. Preacher arrested for calling homosexuality a sin. An American evangelist said he was arrested, interrogated by preaching on a London street during Wimbledon. Iowa Civil Rights, next article. Iowa Civil Rights Commission bans pastors from preaching sermons on human sexuality. Can't do that in Iowa. Why not? Discrimination. You'll be arrested or fined or have your 501c3 taken away from you. Oh, big deal. Oh, whoop-de-doo. Did you know it's illegal? Here's another article. To preach the gospel on Bourbon Street during Mardi Gras? Don't preach the gospel during Mardi Gras. Oh, no. It's against the law. You'll be arrested. Here's Christians who are arrested for reading their Bible in California. I forget where it was. Doesn't say right here in the headlines, but here's another one. Christian street preachers arrested, fined for challenging Muslims. And it goes on and on. It happens today. And it's going to happen more and more in this world around us. Final point, and heaven forbid that anyone accusing us would be proven correct instead of being put to shame. So watch your behavior. Be gentle. Be respectful. Obey God's laws as best you can. Try to obey man's laws as best you can. But if you're found to discriminate in ways that are not God-honoring, wouldn't that be awkward? Don't do that. No, we need to be sure we're suffering for doing good rather than suffering for doing evil, just as our Savior suffered for us. Jim, come. Congregation, let's stand, and we'll be dismissed with a blessing from the Lord on high as we appropriate all these things to our heart today, we pray.